I'd like the children to be dismissed to the children's church, and anybody else that is going to go over there and share with them God's word this morning. I was looking at the flannel graphs that Kathy put together last night, and they are going to be looking at the baptism of Jesus Christ this morning. Sometimes it's very easy for me to understand what will be going on over there when you can look at the flannel graph that's all set up. So that's what they're going to be looking at this morning, the baptism of Jesus Christ. And again, we've been kind of talking a little bit about why that was so important in our Sunday evening messages, and part of that was so that Jesus could fulfill all righteousness. And it was important that he fulfill all righteousness, not just that he have a perfect righteous life to offer up as a sacrifice, but so that he could have an account of righteous deeds that they could be imputed to us. The importance of Jesus being obedient at that point in the baptism was that he would have another righteous act to his account that God then could take and put it upon us. One more righteous act put upon us, that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our disobedience, he doesn't see our arrogance and our obedience. All he sees is the perfect loving obedience of his son Jesus Christ. So a very special time in the life of Christ when he was baptized by John the Baptist. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. We have this message this morning, and then the message next Sunday morning, and we will be wrapping up our study in the Gospel of John. So we're coming to the end of our journey through this Gospel. But I encourage you to follow along with me this morning. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22. And so I ask you to follow along as I read John chapter 21, verse number 18. John writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's quoting Jesus, and he writes here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on the bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me." The title of the message this morning is "The Full Restoration of Peter's Reputation." The full restoration of Peter's reputation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time in his word. Pray with me, please. Lord, as we humbly come into your presence, we would continue to ask that you would continue to weed out any sense of pride in our hearts, to weed out any sense of self-sufficiency within our hearts, and to, by your illuminating power, open up our hearts to understand our desperate need for you. We pray, Father, that all truth that is proclaimed this morning would be proclaimed from an understanding of the desperate need for you to take that truth and to illumine the heart to that truth. We pray, Father, this morning that all absolute truth that is heard this morning from the proclamation of truth would be heard under the power of the Holy Spirit, and that it would be heard with an understanding of this truth, an understanding, Lord, that yields a faith in this truth. A faith in the truth, Lord, that enables that truth to be appropriated to the spiritual DNA of the believer this morning, that this believer might walk out of here this morning living a life that is more glorifying and honoring to you, a life that understands there is no sacrifice you could ask of your children that is too much There is no level of following you that is too much. And Father, for the one that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior this morning, for the one that does not have absolute assurance that their sins are forgiven, for the one that does not have the peace that surpasses all understanding, we pray, Father, that you would take your word this morning in a very special way. Allow them, Father, to hear the effectual call of the Holy Spirit calling upon them to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. We pray, Father, that you would do all this for thy name's sake, for the sake of your holy name, for your glory and your honor. We ask all this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, the title of the message this morning is The Full Restoration of Peter's Redemption. As we have been looking at John chapter 21, we have seen that Peter's relationship with Jesus has been restored. We don't necessarily see in this chapter when it was restored, but we see the results of it being restored. First of all, why was there any need for Jesus to have, or for Peter to have his relationship with Jesus restored? Well, it's because Peter denied Jesus Christ three times when Jesus Christ was arrested. Peter denied his Lord and Savior. And because of that denial, there was a brokenness in the relationship between Jesus and Peter. Peter didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ because he had sinned, and there's that brokenness. Even though Peter may have been a child of God, even though you may be a child of God, whenever you sin, even though there may not be condemnation for you, there is a brokenness in your relationship, and that sin must be dealt with. We do realize from the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there was a time when Jesus met alone, solitarily, with Peter. We don't have a record of when that took place or what took place, but we can assume that it was during that solitary meeting between Jesus and Peter that the relationship was restored. Now, how do we know the relationship was restored? Because as we studied in John chapter 21, this account, this historical account of the record catch of fish, as soon as Peter realizes that it's Jesus on the seashore, he doesn't stay and count the fish. He doesn't stay and work with the fish. He doesn't make sure that the fish are brought to shore. No, he jumps out of the boat and he runs to Jesus. If his relationship is still impeded by his sin at that moment, he would not have jumped out of the boat and ran to Jesus. So we know that Jesus' relationship with the Lord has been restored. Now, even though his relationship with the Lord has been restored, there is still a need for Peter to be restored to the apostolic ministry. Because Peter, as the known leader of the apostles, was the only one to deny Jesus Christ. The others ran, but they didn't deny Jesus Christ. So how do you, as the leader, ever be restored to ministry when you have denied the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus restored Peter to the ministry when he asked three times to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responded three times, "Lord, I love you. You know that I love you." And Jesus then said, "Go feed my sheep. Go tend to my lambs." You see, Jesus, not in privacy now, Jesus in the midst of these other apostles restored Peter to the ministry. He restored Peter to the ministry that Peter would go and share the gospel and teach and feed Jesus' sheep and to feed his lambs. Jesus restored him to the ministry. Now the apostles can say nothing. If the Lord wants Jesus to continue on in the ministry, what right have they to say anything about Peter? But there's still a problem. There's still this blackness that has fallen upon the reputation of Peter. Although he has a restored relationship with the Lord, and although he is restored to the ministry, there's still this reputation. He has this reputation as one who has denied the Lord. You see, a Christian's reputation with the Lord, a Christian's reputation among Christians,
A Christian's reputation in the church is ultimately going to be defined at how well you endure suffering, at how well you endure the concept of having to suffer for the Lord. If you're willing to follow the Lord right up to the point of suffering and then you turn back, that does great damage to your reputation as a Christian. You see, as a Christian, your reputation is only as good as your willingness to follow the Lord no matter what. No matter what suffering, no matter what persecution. And Peter hit that wall. He hit that wall where he was called upon to risk persecution and to not deny the Lord, but to recognize the Lord. And he failed. So his reputation still has that darkness upon it. Let me just go through some passages where it's very clear that we as Christians must be ready to suffer. All throughout Scripture we see these passages. But let's just begin with the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse number 18. I'm pretty sure I have the wrong chapter there. It should be John chapter 15, chapter 10. John chapter 15, chapter 10. Jesus in the upper room talking to his disciples, all of them but Judas. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." You ever wonder why it is that Christians suffer so much persecution? Christians suffer persecution because they have aligned themselves with Jesus Christ, and the world hates Jesus Christ. No other religion will suffer persecution more than Christianity. That's because no other world religion is hated by the world more than Christianity. Because the world hates Jesus Christ. Verse 20, Jesus continues to say here, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know the one who sent me." Turn with me also to John chapter 16, verse 33. At the end of Jesus' upper room discourse, he has one last thing to tell them in verse 33. He explains to them why he has taught them all that he has taught them. He says to his disciples, to his followers, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you will have peace. In the world, you have tribulation." Not you will have tribulation, not you may have tribulation, but in the world, you have tribulation. "But take courage. I have overcome the world." James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance." You see, our trials are meant to test our faith. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are protected by the power of God through our faith. God protects us in this earth as we journey towards our everlasting eternal reward. As we're journeying towards heaven, God is protecting us. And how does He protect us? He protects us with our faith. And how does He cause that faith to go stronger and stronger? It is through trials that faith becomes stronger. And God is better able to protect you as you continue on your journey towards your eternal reward. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider..." It's thoughtful consideration. He's taking time to think now. He's contemplating, weighing it out. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, the word there for worthy is a word that is used when you're measuring out things to be sold, measuring out the value of something. It's the picture of the scales with a vertical bar and a cross bar and two objects hanging down that are able to hold two different objects. So you have on the one side the sufferings of this present time. He's thinking about of this present time. That weighs down on one side. And then he puts on the other side the glories that are to be revealed. The glory ultimately talking about the resurrected, glorified body that he'll receive and his ability to worship God forever and ever in a resurrected, glorified body. The new heavens and the new earth with all the redeemed, praising the Almighty Trinity in his glorified body. He considers that and he says, you know, these sufferings of this present day, they're not even worthy to be compared. Get them off the scale. They don't even matter. They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. This is why he can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul again, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, his outer man is decaying. And it's not just from age. It's from all the persecution and all the suffering that he goes through because he is a follower of Jesus Christ. And although his outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. My inner man is being renewed. It's growing stronger and stronger day by day. Why? For the momentary light affliction. You see all the afflictions that the Apostle Paul went through, the whippings, the starvations, the beatings, the being stoned to death and then being brought to life again, the conflicts, all those, they're just momentary. They're just light. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal, not just a momentary, but an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You see, what his struggles and his temptations and his hardships in life are doing, it's producing this eternal weight of glory that you can't even begin to comprehend. That's why he says in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He doesn't have his eyes fixed on the temporal sufferings that can be seen. He has his eyes fixed on the eternal glories that cannot be seen. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, again, Paul, he recognizes it's been granted to us for Christ's sake to believe. He says, for it has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe, you have been granted the right to believe. It has been given to you. It is not something that comes from within you. God gives you the desire to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Salvation has been given to you. It's a gift. But he says, not only has it been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, we praise God for our salvation. We praise him for the gift of salvation. And more we grow in our understanding of his holiness, and the understanding of our sin, the more and more grateful we become of our salvation. But that gratitude for our salvation should translate over into an understanding of being grateful for our suffering. It's been granted for us to suffer for Christ's sake. Through that suffering that we might grow in Christ's likeness, that we might grow in our faith, and that we might have a testimony to share with others that they too might be saved from their sins. It is a gift to be allowed to suffer for Christ's sake. You know, this is Memorial Weekend. And rightly so, we remember our soldiers, whether man or woman, that have gone into battle to help give us freedoms and to preserve for us liberties in this country. But do you know that there are men and women that have gone into battle to ensure that others would have the freedom from sin and the liberties from sin? That have suffered the ultimate suffering that the gospel might be proclaimed and that you might have eternal liberty and eternal freedom from sin. You know, it's right for the church from time to time to remember some of those. And this morning, I would like us to consider some of the triumphant lives of the English reformers who were burned at the stake under the reign of Queen Mary. She was referred to as Bloody Mary. From 1555 to 1558, she had 288 men, women, and children burned at the stake. Why were they burned at the stake? They were burned at the stake for one simple reason. They would not submit to the heretical teaching that the real presence of Christ was present during the time of communion. Why would somebody be willing to be burned at the stake just for not being willing to adhere to that teaching? What is so heretical about that teaching? Well, for one thing, it disavows the completed work of Christ. Because when the Catholic priest is asking you to take that element, that wafer, or that little glass of wine, is doing so to continue to add to Christ's work on the cross. And also, you see that priest that offers up those things, he now is becoming a priest himself who's offering up a sacrifice. But wait a minute, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the high priest that offered up the sacrifice. So these priests are absolutely stepping in the place of Jesus Christ and saying they are the high priest. And yet they are sinful human beings. Jesus Christ is the absolute perfect human being. He is our mediator. Yet these priests, by what they were doing, they were setting themselves up as the mediators. Sinful human beings being mediator. They established these elements as something that people would worship as idols. And so these men, women, and children would not submit to this teaching to read to you this morning. Now, where is that book? Is it over there, honey? Okay, we're going to walk away from the video camera, and I am going to get that book. Hang on with me. I thought for sure I brought it out. 1 minute. I encourage you to pray for me. I think amnesia is setting in. I almost left the house without the book. I had to do a U-turn and go around and get the book. I'm sitting there at my desk this morning. I said, Dale, take the book out and put it on the pulpit so you don't forget it. And sure enough, I forgot the book. But I want to read to you from this book. It's called The English Five English Reformers. It's written by J.C. Ryle. And his purpose for writing it is because in his time, the church was going back to the very teachings that these men were willing to die for. The first one I want to read to you about is Roland Taylor. Roland Taylor. Roland Taylor ministered in London in a town, in a city called Hadley. And I trust I'm somewhat pronouncing the names of these cities correctly. J.C. Ryle says of Roland Taylor, he was sent down from London to Hadley, to his great delight, to be burned before the eyes of his parishioners. You see, he wanted to be sacrificed in the midst of those that he had ministered to as a faithful shepherd. When he got within 2 miles of Hadley, the sheriff of Suffolk asked him how he felt. He replies, God be praised, Master Sheriff, was his reply. Never better. For now I am almost at home. I lack but just 2 stiles to go over, and I am even at my father's house. As he rode through the streets of the little town of Hadley, he found them lined with crowds of his parishioners who had heard of his approach. And he came upon their houses, and they came out of their houses to greet him with many tears and lamentations. To them he only made one constant address. He just constantly said, I have preached to you God's word in truth, and I come this day to seal it with my blood. On coming to Adullam Common, where he was to suffer, they told him that he was there. Then he said, "Thank God, I'm even at home." When he was stripped to his shirt and ready for the stake, he said with a loud voice, "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's word. And those lessons that I have taken out of the Bible, I come hither to seal it with my blood." He probably would have said more, but like all the martyrs, he was strictly forbidden to speak, and even now was struck violently on the head for saying those few words. He knelt down and prayed, a poor woman of the parish insisting, in spite of every effort to prevent her, kneeling down with him. After this, he was chained to the stake and repeating the 51st Psalm and crying to God, "Merciful Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, receive my soul into thy hands." He stood quietly amidst the flames without crying or moving till one of the guards dashed out his brains with a halberd. And so this good old Suffolk incumbent passed away. I want to also share with you just a little bit from the lives of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They too stood upon the truth and would not submit to the heretical teaching of the presence of Christ in the communion, and they were martyred together. J.C. Ryle picks it up here on the day of their martyrdom. He says, "On that day of their martyrdom, they were brought separately to the place of execution, which was at the end of Broad Street, Oxford, close to Balliol College. Ridley arrived on the ground first. Seeing Latimer come afterwards, ran to him and kissed him, saying, 'Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide in it.' Then they prayed earnestly and talked with one another, though no one could hear what they say." Ryle goes on to say, "Ridley's last words before the fire was lighted were these, 'Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies.'" Latimer's words were like a blast of trumpet, which rings even to this day. Latimer, now speaking to Ridley, says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." When the flames began to rise, Ridley cried out with a loud voice in Latin, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." And afterwards repeated these last words in English. Latimer cried as vehemently on the other side of the stake, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." Latimer soon died, an old man, above 80 years of age. It took just a little to set his spirit free from his earthly tenement. Ridley suffered long and painfully from the bad management of the fire by those who attended the execution. At length, however, the flames reached a vital part of him, and he fell at Latimer's feet and was at rest. And so the two great Protestant bishops passed away. They were lovely and beautiful in their lives, and in death they were not divided. They understood what it meant to follow the Lord no matter what, to suffer the ultimate suffering for the sake of the Lord. You see, Peter, when that time came for him, he failed. He failed miserably. Let me review again his bold claims. And what's sad for Peter is his bold claims are repeated by every one of the gospel writers. You see it in Matthew, you see it in Mark, you see it in Luke, you see it in John. Bold claims like Matthew, Mark write, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Such bold claims by the Apostle Peter. Luke records Peter as saying, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And John has recorded Peter as saying, "I will lay down my life for you." Of course, we understand that Peter's claims may have been bold, but they had no power of God. They're all said with a reliance upon self. We saw that last week. I want us to go over now Peter's bold denials. For just as his claims were bold, his denials were just as bold, if not even bolder. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Look with me in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse number 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you two are a Galilean." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man whom you are talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And then finally, John chapter 18. And again, all the gospel writers record his bold claim, and they record his even bolder denials. John chapter 18, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, Peter cut off, "Did I not see you in the garden?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Peter's reaction as being a leader, as being one who will follow Christ no matter what, is damaged, what you would think, beyond repair. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Is his relationship with the Lord restored? Yes. His relationship with the Lord is restored. Jesus Christ had forgiven him, and he once again has his relationship with the Lord. Is he restored to ministry? Yes, he's restored to ministry. But what about his reputation? What about his reputation? How can he renew his reputation as one who will follow the Lord no matter what? This morning in John chapter 21, we are going to follow four stages of Jesus' communication with Peter concerning his reputation. And these four stages will reveal to us four keys that are necessary for us to maintain a triumphant reputation in the things that pertain to Christ. You see, we don't want to have a defeated reputation. We don't want to have a darkened reputation. We don't want to have a soiled reputation. We want reputation in the things that pertain to Christ. And when we are called to suffer for Christ, whether that suffering is the mocking of friends, whether that suffering is the loss of job, whether that suffering is imprisonment because we continue to preach the truth when the government tells us not to preach the truth, or whether that suffering is even the ultimate suffering, to die for our faith, we do not want our reputation to be soiled. We do not want it to be darkened. We want it to be triumphant. We want a triumphant faith that will endure any temptation, any suffering that comes our way. And as we look at this discussion now, this conversation that will take place between Peter and Jesus, between Jesus and Peter, we're going to look at four stages, and each one of those stages will reveal to us four keys necessary to maintain this triumphant reputation. First of all, I want us to consider Jesus' promise to Peter. I do not know where all the time has gone this morning, but it is swiftly dissipating and getting away from us. So let's just work through this quickly this morning. Let's consider Jesus' promise to Peter. What a tremendous promise. Look at this as a promise. Look at what Jesus says as a promise to Peter. Verse 18, Jesus begins, "Truly, truly, Peter, listen. This is significant. Truly, truly, this is of significant importance to your life. Christian, this morning, listen. This is of significance, a significant truth to you." Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished." When you were younger, Peter, you are no longer younger. But when you were younger, you were impulsive. And you did everything just the way you wanted it. You went where you wanted to go. And you followed your will. You went your will. But that's when you were younger, Peter. And Jesus goes on here, he says, "But when you grow old," you're not there yet, Peter. "But when you grow old, there's going to come a time, Peter, when you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." It will stretch out your hands. His hands will be stretched out just like the Lord's was. Jesus is telling Peter, there's going to come a time when you too, Peter, will be crucified. And they will take you where you do not want to go. Jesus is not saying here that Peter is going to go kicking and fighting and resisting. He's just recognizing that no one truly wants to die for Christ if there's some other alternative. Even though these reformers, at the time of their death, they go joyfully, they go expectantly, they go gladly. I'm sure that if bloody Queen Mary would have said, "Even if you don't recant, you've got two choices. Either you can be burned at the stake, or you can be free to go your way." I'm sure they're not going to choose to be burned at the stake. See, that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is recognizing that, Peter, you are not going to naturally choose to want to be crucified, just like Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Lord, is there no other way?" But when it becomes obvious that this is the only way, you go ahead and you are obedient. You see, Jesus is promising Peter, "Peter, you're going to have another chance to die for me. And Peter, you will be successful. You will go ahead and you will die for me. And you know what your death is going to do, Peter?" Listen to what he says in verse 19. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." You will glorify God, Peter. And this is the understanding of these English reformers. They knew that at this ultimate time, they were going to be able to give God the most glory that they ever did. They preached the truth. They stood for the truth, and I'm sure they were suffering. They went along with that preaching and teaching of the truth, but nothing will bring God more glory than that ultimate sacrifice of be willing to go to death for your faith. What a blessed promise for the Apostle Peter. There's a key thought to this promise, and this is the key thought. Jesus has promised us suffering. And the promises of Jesus are good. Jesus has promised us suffering. We have seen that already. I read you the passages from the Gospel of John. I read you the passages from the apostles of Jesus, those who were sent by Jesus to speak with the authority of Jesus. Every one of the apostles, they write and they speak of the sufferings of Christians. Not only has it been granted for your sake to believe in Christ Jesus, but to suffer of Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in that very same book to talk about having fellowship with the of Christ. Peter himself will talk about how you have not all also you have not only been called to be saved, you've been called to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus is promising you, child of God, that you will suffer. In this world you will have persecution. All who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. All of Jesus' promises, though, are good. So that's the first key to recognize from the first stage of this conversation of Jesus' promise. Jesus has promised us suffering, and His promises are good. Jesus' promise to Peter, though, did not mean that Peter would be free from his struggle with flesh. He's still going to have to deal with his flesh. And you see this in the very next stage of the conversation, picking it up here in verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at supper time, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Who is the writer of the gospel referring to at this time? John's referring to himself. You see, Peter and Jesus are walking along. They're having this conversation. Jesus is telling Peter, "You are going to one day be crucified, and through this you will give me glory." Why is Peter turning around to see who's following him? Why is he not continuing to carry on the conversation with Jesus? Why is he not looking ahead? Why is he not thinking about following Jesus? How can you follow Jesus when you turn around and look the other way? Why is he doing that? Because Peter still struggles with his flesh. He's concerned about John. Now, we don't know exactly the nature of his concern. Is he concerned that John too might have to suffer death? Is he concerned whether John will be required to do as much as he's required to do for the ministry? We don't know whether it's a positive concern or a negative concern. But he's got his mind on other matters, and that's the flesh. That's the flesh. Anytime our flesh causes us to focus on something other than what Christ has for us, that is a problem. Whether those are good distractions or bad distractions, that is a problem. And so this leads to the third point of the conversation. But first of all, what is the second key? The second key is this: thoughts that would inhibit suffering are not good. Any thought that you would have that would inhibit your suffering is not a good thought. Jesus has promised you suffering, and His promises are good. So any thought that you might have that would keep you from suffering as Jesus has called you to suffer is not a good thought. Whether Peter is turning around out of genuine concern for John, or whether Peter is turning around because of some arrogant concept that, is he going to have to suffer like me? Do I have to do more than him? We have no idea exactly what it was. Whatever the thought was, it was not a good thought. It was prohibiting him from focusing on what Jesus was talking about. This leads to the third stage in the conversation, which is Jesus' mild rebuke of Peter. The first stage was Jesus makes a promise to Peter. The second stage was Peter questions Jesus. The third stage is Jesus now must rebuke Peter with a mild rebuke. We see this in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter, keep your eyes fixed on the things that pertain to you. Peter, stop being worried about what is going on in other people's lives, being concerned about what they're doing for the Lord, being concerned about their ministry. Focus on your own ministry. If you are going to be a soldier for Jesus Christ, you cannot allow the concerns of this world to entangle you. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here in verse 4, Paul speaks to Timothy. He says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And to the level of service that you are called to, you have to be more and more concerned that you don't become entangled with the everyday affairs of life. All of us are called to a different level of service. And the higher the level, the deeper the level you are called to, the more you must be sure that you do not let the everyday affairs of life entangle you, tie you up, distract you, and keep you from being a good soldier following the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Your whole purpose in life is to please the one who called you, not just out of sin, not just unto salvation, but called you into service. You want to please Him. And if you allow the everyday affairs of life to get in there, whether they're family or whatever, you have to set those things aside and keep your eyes fixed upon the Lord. The greatest enjoyment a Christian has and the greatest enjoyment occurs for a Christian when he gives up trying to run his own life and he completely trusts the will of God and he completely trusts the sovereign direction of God. This type of surrender means that we must surrender to the good purposes of God, all that is precious to us. You must surrender to the good purposes of God, all that is precious to you. Your job, your wife, your husband, your children, everything that's precious to you. Surrender it to the good purposes of God. Put the purposes of God above everything in life. Choosing to truly be set free from the obsession of everything that is temporal on this earth is the most liberating decision you will ever make. It's a difficult decision. It's a decision that sometimes you must daily make, and sometimes hourly, minutely, continue to be set free from every obsession of this temporal world. What is the key that we can take home from Jesus' mild rebuke of Peter? It's very simple. Jesus has purposed our suffering, and the purposes of Jesus are good. Notice again what Peter says, or what Jesus says to Peter. Lord, Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? My purposes for him may be different than yours. Just fix your eyes on your own purpose, Peter. What have I got purposed for you? Don't worry about what I have purposed for someone else. Recognize, Peter, that my purposes for you are that you suffer to the point of death, and my purposes are good. There's one last stage to the conversation here, and this is Jesus' command to Peter. We didn't look at it, but it's first mentioned there in verse 19 at the end. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." That's a command. Peter, follow me. We see it again at the end of verse 22. You follow me. Peter, follow me. You know, it's interesting that John's gospel basically opens up with the concept of following Jesus. And John's gospel ends with the concept of following Jesus. Look with me in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Come and you will see. It's the same concept. Follow me. Follow me. That's what Jesus is always saying. That's what the Good Shepherd is always saying to his sheep. Follow me. and his sheep know his voice. And if you are a true sheep of the Lord, you will follow the Lord. The last stage in this conversation is Jesus' command to follow me. And he continues all throughout his ministry to stress the importance of following Jesus. One of my favorite passages expressing this concept is found in Luke chapter 14. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 14. Boy, Jesus knows just how to thin the crowds out. He understands many, many will flock to hear the teaching of Jesus. When you have a multitude following you, when you have a stadium full of people, what should you be teaching them? You should be teaching them the cost of following Christ, so that you may determine who in that massive crowd are really followers of Christ. This is exactly what Jesus does in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him. Large crowds, multitudes are following him. They're walking behind them. They're following Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He begins to separate the sheep from the goats. He turns to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does he mean when he says here, if you're not willing to hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even your own life, you cannot be his disciple? He's basically saying, put your father or your mother above obedience to Jesus Christ, then you cannot be a disciple of Christ. Put your wife above being a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot be his disciple. If you put your husband above being a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot be his disciple. If you put your children above following Jesus Christ, if you are willing to help your children, if you're willing to focus on your children at the cost of deviating from following Jesus Christ, you cannot be his disciple. That seems harsh, doesn't it? But what better way to teach your loved ones what they really need to know in life than to show them the absolute necessity, no matter what, to follow Jesus Christ? Notice the strong emphasis. You cannot be my disciple. Not that you will struggle, not that you might not be, but you cannot be my disciple. Boy, he makes it so clear in verse 27. Whoever don't come after me, whoever does not carry his cross and follow me, cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to carry your cross? It doesn't mean that you endure some difficult relationship. How many times I've heard men talk about, my mother-in-law is the cross I must carry. I'm honest with you, I cannot relate to that at all. God just blessed me with the best in-laws I could ever have. My cross is this husband I've got to bear. He's such a grouch, he's no help in the house. That's my cross, got to bear my cross. My cross is these unruly children. Hey, unruly children, the guys, that's my cross, I'll bear my cross. It has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. Those whom he's talking to certainly understood that, because they lived during times when the streets were lined with hundreds of crosses where people were being crucified on the cross. You see, they knew that when you walk out the door with your cross on your shoulder, you're not coming back. You're going to death. So Jesus is saying here, and it's very, very clear, if you are not willing to die for me, you cannot be my disciple. The cost of following Christ. You must die to yourself in order to follow Christ. Your understanding of the immeasurable riches of your salvation has got to come to where it means more to you than anything else. There is no cost that is too much when you realize how precious your salvation is. Salvation means eternal life. Salvation means no condemnation. Salvation means everlasting fellowship with God forever and ever. There is no cost that is too much for the gift of your salvation. Elizabeth Elliot once said, "So let us carry the cross every day, not in the sense of something we hate, in the sense of something which God is asking us to do, and which we therefore determine to do it joyfully." Now read that again. I left out one very important conjunction. "So let us carry the cross every day, not in the sense of something we hate, but in the sense of something which God is asking us to do, which we therefore determine to do it joyfully." Once you have determined that God is asking you to suffer for Him, do it joyfully. And that's exactly what we saw in these English reformers. They were asked to give the ultimate sacrifice. And once they understood that that was following Jesus, that's what it meant for them at that time to follow Jesus, they did it joyfully. The fourth key then commands us to follow Him. He suffered, so if we follow Him, we will too. The first key to remember is that Jesus has promised us suffering, and His promises are good. The second key to remember, any thought that would inhibit your suffering is not good. The third key to remember is Jesus has purposed our suffering, and His purposes are good. The fourth key to remember is Jesus has commanded us to suffer, or commanded us to follow Him. He has suffered, therefore we too will suffer. Did Peter understand these keys? Did he come to fully understand what it meant to follow Christ no matter what? Yes. History teaches us, it's not in the Word of God, but history teaches us that He was crucified. I was listening to a recording of Fox's Books of Martyrs the other day, and I found out from that recording, again, something that history would teach, that when it came time for Peter to be crucified, his first thought was to try to flee. So as he's leaving the city, it is said that he saw Jesus. He saw a vision of Jesus. He asked Jesus, "What are you here for? Why are you here?" And Jesus said, "I've come to be crucified." Peter recognized that Jesus understood he was going to be crucified, and that Jesus was going to feel the pain of Christ, and that as Peter was on that cross, Jesus would understand, he'd be compassionate. He would be there for Peter. Peter turned around, went back, and was crucified. But he didn't think that it was right for him to be crucified as the Lord was crucified. So he told them to crucify him upside down. He followed Christ, picked up his cross, and followed him all the way to death, even death on the cross, crucified. His reputation is restored, fully restored, triumphantly restored. I want to close with one other reformer. This reformer's name is Thomas Cranmer. He was the archbishop at the church during this time in which Bloody Mary reigned. From the moment that Mary came to the English throne, Cranmer was marked for destruction. It is probably that there was no other English divine whom the unhappy queen regarded with such rancor and hatred. She never forgot that her mother's divorce was brought about by Cranmer's advice, and she never rested till he was burned. Cranmer was imprisoned and examined just like Ridley and Latimer. Like them, he stood his ground firmly before the commissioners. Like them, he had clearly the best argument in all points that were disputed. But like them, of course, he was pronounced guilty of heresy, condemned, disposed, and sentenced to be burned. And now comes the painful fact that in the last months of Cranmer's life, his courage failed him. He was persuaded to sign a recantation of his Protestant opinions. Flattered and cajoled by the subtle kindness and frightened at the prospect of so terrible a death as burning, was tempted and led away by the devil. Thomas Cranmer fell, and he put his hand to the paper in which he repudiated and renounced the principles of the Reformation for which he had labored so long. Great was the sorrow of all true Protestants on hearing these tidings. Great was the triumphing and exaltation of all the papists. Had they stopped here and set their noble victim at liberty, the name Cranmer would probably have sunk and never risen again. But the Romish party, as God would have it, outwitted themselves. With fiendish cruelty, they resolved to burn Cranmer even after he recanted. This, by God's providence, was just the turning point of Cranmer's reputation. Through the abounding grace of God, he repented of his fall and found mercy. Through the same abounding grace, he resolved to die in the faith of the Reformation. And at last, through the abounding grace, he witnessed such bold confession in St. Mary's, Oxford, that he confounded his enemies, filled his friends with thankfulness and praise, and left a world a triumphant martyr of Christ's truth. Ryle goes on to speak of Cranford, saying, "I need hardly remind you how, with intense mental suffering, the Archbishop addressed the assembly at great length, and at the close suddenly astounded his enemies by renouncing all his former recantations, declaring the Pope to be the Antichrist, rejecting the Popish doctrine of the real presence. Such a sight was certainly never seen by mortal eyes since the world began. But then came the time of Cranmer's triumph. With a light heart and a clear conscience, he cheerfully allowed himself to be hurried to the stake amidst the frenzy outcries of the disappointed enemies. Boldly and undauntedly, he stood at the stake while the flames hurled around him, steadily holding out his right hand in the fire, and saying with reference to his having signed the recantation, 'This unworthy right hand,' and steadily holding up his left hand towards heaven. All the martyrs, strange to say, none at the last moment showed more physical courage than Cranmer did. Nothing, in short, in all his life became so well as the manner of his leaving it. Nothing in all his life became so well as the manner of his leaving it. Greatly he had sinned, but greatly he had repented. Like Peter, he fell, but like Peter, he rose again. And so passed away the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. His reputation was fully restored. He was allowed to redeem himself by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory for anything that we might do that honors you and brings you glory. Lord, for any act of obedience, no matter how small, no matter how magnificent, Lord, we give you the praise and we give you the glory. For Lord, there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. Ourselves have nothing to do with anything that we do that is praiseworthy. You, first of all, give us the desire to be obedient. And then you give us the grace to be obedient. To you, we give all the praise and all the glory, for you are our all in all. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we live our lives in this temporal world, we will keep our eyes fixed on the things that are unseen, the eternal things, and that we will learn that every affliction in this world is light and temporal compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ours when we enter into your presence. May we do so triumphantly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.